Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that these sobering words might be a reminder to us of the need to turn to you to find mercy and grace in our hour of need. And so we pray this morning that you might speak into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we come to the last in our series on the Book of Lamentations. It's the last chapter of the book. And we've covered a lot of ground in this series. We've seen that God is a God who does punish sin. His punishment is terrifying for those who have to endure it. We've seen a lot of hopelessness, a lot of despair. Descriptions of the landscape of the Babylonian invasion, it's heartbreaking, it's confronting. But we've also seen God in the background and reflections of his character. So we learn in chapter 3, God is a God of compassion. It was because of the Lord's great love that they were not consumed. For God's compassions never fail, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. As the writer says in verse 22 and 23. So what should we expect from the last chapter of this book? We may be looking for an upswing. Something to inspire us, something to encourage us, something like what we see again and again in the book of Psalms. That's not exactly what we see. Instead, we see more of the same and we're left with some unanswered questions. But that doesn't mean we should walk away miserable or worried. If anything, the last chapter reaffirms to us that God knows what he is doing, that he can be trusted. Now, in this series, I've been pointing out that the footnote which begins each chapter advising us that the chapter is acrostic. That is, that each verse begins with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But when we get to chapter 5, there is no footnote. Even though we have 22 verses, same number of letters as in the Hebrew alphabet. Why is that? Well, no one is entirely sure. Seems to have something to do with the change in genre in chapter 5. The final chapter is not so much a lament, but a prayer. While God's talk permeates Lamentations, the previous chapters have been more talk about God than talk to God. But chapter 5 is different. It's an intense, it's an insistent prayer asking God to act. Now, in one sense, that's an appropriate conclusion to this book. A survey after survey of the destruction that occurred at the hands of the Babylonian army, finally, the people pray. Chapter 3 and 4, they've offered affirmations about the character of God, but now the writer has come to the conclusion that the rebuild after judgment starts with prayer, which is actually paradoxical, because it means reaching out to their God, to the God who they had come under judgment, and in doing so had actually departed from them. But that's where all solutions must start. They must start in prayer. Where does the Christian life begin? It begins when we realise our sin against the Holy God. And then we get on our knees before God and we cry out to him and we ask for forgiveness to cleanse us and to restore us. How do we beat ongoing sin in our lives? It starts with prayer, asking God to help us. When we're lost and not sure what to do, we must start with prayer, asking God to guide us. Prayer is foundational. Lamentations 5 is a prayer. And verse 1 sets up the entire prayer. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. And when you see that word remember there, the writer's not making a statement that God has somehow forgotten things, because God never forgets anything. What he's effectively praying is, God, bring to mind again. Which is why a translation of be mindful is actually helpful here. It's the same idea when God promises to remember our sins no more. It doesn't mean that God forgets our sin and then there's now no record. What it's saying is that God will not bring to mind that sin. It's been dealt with, it's not going to be brought up again. And that's one of the core promises of forgiveness, isn't it? When we forgive someone, we make the commitment not to bring up that person's offence again. And we make that commitment to others because that's the way God forgives us. The prayer is, O Lord, look at us and see what has happened to us. We're being tortured by others. Where is your God? We've been disgraced because of what has happened. And that means your name, O God, is disgraced as well. Now, why is the writer praying like this? Well, because he believes that once the circumstances are noted, God will act. It's a prayer saying, God, how can you look upon this situation and not act? Now, we see the same sort of thing all the time. Governments are notorious for it. Some scandal or disaster happens and they have to respond. They have to act. Sometimes in other ways, we see something and the emotion becomes raw and we have to act. We have to respond. Visitors to the concentration camp complexes in Auschwitz in Poland, they report that plaques have been erected on the rubble of one of the crematoriums. Of all the concentration camps established by the Nazis, Auschwitz seems to invoke the most horror. And each plaque says essentially the same thing, although each is actually inscribed in a different language. And the English reads, "Forever let this place be a cry of despair, a warning to humanity. Forever let this place be a cry of despair, a warning to humanity." Now, Auschwitz is a place which is very hard to walk away from and not be confronted by the evil that pervades the place, even though the camp hasn't been used in over half a century. It's a place which speaks of despair and warning. But in recent years, crosses have frequently appeared near part of the complex as a witness to the Christian faith and a reminder that Christ too shed in the pain of thousands of Jewish people. Now, it's true that the events of 586 BC in Auschwitz are vastly different. For a start, the people in 586 BC, they brought the disaster upon themselves. They were given every opportunity to repent and have the destruction averted. But the key point is that despair was common and it remains a part of both events. Just listen to the despair in chapter 5. In verse 2, "Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners." The writer points out to God the facts, which he knows, which he believes God is not taking into account. And he begins with the land. Their land, their inheritance, their homes have been turned over to a foreign empire. How would they get it back? If Australia invaded New Zealand, or vice versa, and was successful, if you were on the receiving end of having your house and inheritance taken over, how would you feel? As a result of the invasion, the people became like orphans and fatherless, mothers like widows, as verse 3 tells us. They had to buy water to drink, and firewood cost them money, in verse 4. Verse 8, "Slaves rule over us. There is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is as hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the town of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are showing no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood." It's pretty horrible stuff. It's terrible. Terrible list. Occupation. Abandonment, bereavement, thirst, poverty, inflation, invasion, dependency, slavery, exposure, humiliation, exhaustion. Welcome to the world in which the writer lives. Welcome to the world which speaks of despair and hopelessness and destruction. But it's not just the physical costs. There's an emotional cost as well. Verse 14, "The elders have gone from the city gates. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it." The music has stopped. The party has been crushed. The joy and energy has been sucked away. It's like the police have turned up and killed the party. Except that instead of coming back the next night to party on somewhere else, the party has stopped for good. Now, as difficult as it is for the writer and for the people who've read this over the years, the situation is actually unsurprising. Listen to the instructions that God gave to Jeremiah in chapter 16. God said to Jeremiah, "For this is what the Lord says, do not enter a house where there is a funeral meal. Do not go to mourn or show sympathy, because I have withdrawn my blessing, my love and my pity from this people, declares the Lord. Both high and low will die in this land. They'll not be buried or mourned, and no one will cut himself or shave his head for them. No one will offer food to comfort those who mourn for the dead, not even for a father or mother, nor will anyone give them a drink to console them." It's not hard to see that the words of Jeremiah 16 are totally fulfilled. What is more striking is the next couple of verses, where he says, "And do not enter a house where there is feasting, and sit down to eat and drink. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, before your eyes and in your days I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness, and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in this place." God prophesied that the joy would be gone. And the writer of Lamentations says, yep, that's totally true. God did not get it wrong with what he said would happen. As the writer says in verse 7 of chapter 5, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment." And this is not saying that they did not deserve to be punished for their sins. In fact, in verse 16, they actually admit that they sinned. Rather, they are saying that if their forefathers had turned back to God, then the whole story would have been different. Subsequent generations would not have wandered along the same wayward path, and God would not have had to act like he did. It's the common human experience, isn't it? One generation pays the price for the previous generation's stupidity and waywardness. One generation's decisions affects the next generation's path. Which begs the question, what are we leaving the next generation? Now, people talk about that all the time in terms of climate change and social inequality and the like. But it's the same is true for churches. The decisions we make today, the examples and the habits we teach, they set up the next generation of the church. Now, that said, the current generation cannot blame previous generations for their decisions. They must take responsibility as well. And in this case, they did. Verse 16, the writer says, "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." Or a more accurate translation is, "If only we had never sinned. If we didn't sin, we'd be in a better place." God was quite right to bring punishment because we turned our back on him. Which begs the question, what is the way forward? Is there a way back? Is there any hope to this situation? Well, Lamentations doesn't provide a lot of positives, but when it does, it's really powerful. Verse 19. "You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return, renew our days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure." In the Old Testament, the throne room of God was the temple. But currently, God is not on his throne. And so Jerusalem would be quite right to say, well, what is going on? But the writer makes it clear, God has not been dethroned. In fact, he's still sitting on his throne. Because Yahweh sits on his throne forever and ever. God is in control of this situation. He allowed the judgment to come, but he has not abdicated. That's the confidence we need as Christians when faced with hopelessness and despair. And so the challenge is, do we actually believe that? When our lives get messy and dark, do we believe that God is still sovereign over our situation? When countries want to attack each other and the economy is a mess, Do we believe that God is still sovereign? Now, the State Assembly this year, the outgoing moderator, as he always does, he always delivers a statement, which is a reflection on the year that he's had as being moderator. And in his statement this year, he mentioned three threats to our denomination. The three were from outside, in the form of legislative and cultural pressures that the church face. He talked about the threat from within, the treatment and criticisms and abuse which people are found by serving on many of our committees and face that abuse from other Christians. And he talked about the threat from below, and in particular sexuality, where far too many pastors and congregational members are using pornography. It was a pretty depressing report. But he ended this report with this, and this is what he said. He says, "I am sorry that this moderator's statement is somewhat darker than usual. However, I gain great hope from the fact that we are a denomination that takes the Bible seriously and that our God is and always will be on his throne." Now, the moderator's right. God is and always will be on the throne. Our job is to believe that and to take comfort in that fact. The threats are very real to our denomination, but naming a time when the church hasn't been under threat in some way, either from within through things like heresies and schisms, or from the world trying to tell the church what to do. But let's face it, it's hard. It's hard for the writer because he still had all these questions. Questions such as, yes, God is on his throne, but has he forgotten us? Maybe he's busy sorting out some other problem and left us alone in our misery. Is there a future for my people? The possibility that these people were beyond redemption was so alarming for many, and for many Jews, that they actually then began to refuse to end their reading of Lamentations with the book's final verse. So if you go to a Jewish synagogue today, they would read verse 21, and then verse 22, and then they would repeat verse 21. Because that's the key. "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and angry with us beyond measure." Sadly, in verse 21, the NIV kind of hides the meaning a little bit. The verse literally reads, "Turn us to you, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Turn us to you, O Lord, and we shall be turned." So it's a bit like the husband who has gone wayward from his wife and now pleading with her, "Please take me back. Please agree to re-establish the relationship which we once had." He's coming back, but he's also asking her whether she is willing to have him back. Because only then can he actually come back. He can't come back if she doesn't want him to come back. But God is not only willing to take his people back, he implores them to come back. God's like the father in the prodigal son who's not going about his business waiting for a knock on the door, but he's actively looking, and when he sees his son, he runs to him, he embraces him, and he throws a ginormous party. God longs to have lost sinners come home. God longs for people to return to him. There's rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents and comes back to him. So in one sense, this is the perfect ending to the book of Lamentations, because it leaves us with this unresolved anguish. Yes, there is a path back. Yes, God will accept his people back. No, God has not been removed from his throne. But what does that path actually look like? Well, they didn't actually really know. Jeremiah didn't even know what the future will bring. But they knew it was going to be good, because God is always good. So when we face similar questions, such as, "God rejected me," or, "Is there any hope? Will my sufferings end?" Or more global questions such as, "Why does God allow persecution and suffering? What purpose does he hope to accomplish through famine and warfare?" Yes, they are questions that we have. But we can do better than just ask them. We can trust the answer God has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus. In Jesus, God puts to bed any doubt about him rejecting us. In Jesus, there is always hope. In Jesus, he will bring an end to suffering. Jesus is the key to which we anchor ourselves, and he gives promise after promise. Let me give you a couple. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who persecute because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, during the week, the big ticket item was the US presidential election. After days and days of campaigning and millions and millions and millions of dollars spent, the American people had their say on who they wanted to lead them. And the results were a bit mixed. If you're a Republican or a Trump fan, you had the sweet taste of victory. If you were a Democrat and you backed in Harris, then your world has just been shattered. And the next 4 years look rather bleak indeed. I was listening to a podcaster after the result. He was clearly a Democrat, and he tried to offer his listeners some hope. And he ended up quoting Abraham Lincoln, who said, quote, "Be sure you put your feet in the right place and then stand firm. Be sure you put your feet in the right place and then stand firm." The quote is a reminder to always consider one's choices carefully before committing to a course of action, and stay determined once you've actually made a decision. But as Christians, that's what we need to be prepared to do as well. Are we going to place our feet on the rock of God and then stand firm on that rock despite what life throws at us? Sure, it's hard, but you know what? God gives us the strength to stand when we put our faith and our trust in him. He brought Elijah through, despite the fact all the prophets had been killed, and he was the only one left, and his life was also in danger. God brought Jesus through the torment of the cross and raised him back to life in power. And he will lead us and guide us through to our heavenly dwelling if we walk by faith and not by sight. Let me leave the last word, to theologian John Calvin, who concluded Lamentations by saying this. He said, "Though nothing in the land appeared but desolation, and the temple being destroyed, the covenant of God appeared as made void, and thus all hope of salvation had been cut off, yet hope still remained, provided the people sought God in true repentance and faith." Hope still remained, provided the people sought God in true repentance and faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you do call us to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, so often we get caught up in looking around in this world. And Father, sometimes that can crush us and defeat us and affect us. But Lord, we thank you that there's always a path back when we truly turn and repent of our sin. We fall at our knees and call on your name. Father, we pray that you might help each of us to stand on the rock that is Christ, that we would cling to your promises, that we will look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus returns. Give us the strength, we pray. Give us the grace, we pray. Remind us daily that your mercies are new and fresh every day. Great is your faithfulness. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.